I was going to sing it for you, but I thought that might be better. I wanted that line juxtaposed right next to hearing, "Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart." And I wanted that because in our culture, probably all of us should be experts at satisfaction, as no people in the history of this planet have ever enjoyed so much affluence, so much broad range of choice and unbridled freedom. And yet Jagger's lyric there still fits. We try. And so with that in mind, that we have so much freedom, so much option, so much choice, why is depression and anxiety at an all-time high? Why is there just this overall malaise in culture that people realize something is missing and it kind of leaves them in a fog and a haze? Why do people ricochet from one relationship to another, one restaurant to another, one diversion from another, and still don't find happiness, contentment, peace? It just seems out of reach. We set ourselves up, or at least somebody did, because I think we are reared in such a way to expect broad satisfaction, physically and emotionally. And the weird thing is, we're set up because on Madison Avenue, they're working day and night to create plans to bring dissatisfaction in you. So it's a weird thing, but that's the great pledge of the booming capitalist economy in the land of freedom. We are free. We have lots of choices, and we exercise our freedom to choose, and we expect that that choices that we make will begin to satisfy us. And obviously, the more choices that we have, the higher likelihood that we will, in fact, be more satisfied. And to that, my good friend, we've never met, but we're good friends, Barry Schwartz, wrote a book, and it's got a great title. It's called The Paradox of Choice. So quite apart from the message of Jesus, it's not like he was reading the Beatitudes, but he began to, in this book, expose the fallacy of that thought process. So what he did is he studied all of our options scientifically, but also personally as a shopper. Probably this has happened to some of you. He tells about going to the mall because he wanted to replace his worn-out blue jeans. And the salesperson responds to him with, "Well, do you want slim fit, easy fit, relaxed, stone wash, acid wash, distressed, button flied, or zipper fly?" And Barry Schwartz says, "I was stunned. A moment or two later, I sputtered out something like, 'I just want regular jeans, you know, the kind that used to be the only kind.'" And it turned out she didn't know. The trouble was, now listen carefully to these lines, the trouble was that with all these options available to me now, I was no longer sure that regular jeans is really what I wanted. So he began a consultation with the salesperson, learning about the various fits and studying a diagram, trying them on. And listen to what he says. "Whereas very little was riding on my decision of jeans, I was now convinced that one of the options had to be right for me, and I was determined to figure it out. But I couldn't. By creating all these options, the store undoubtedly had done a favor for customers who had different taste and body types. However, by vastly expanding the range of choices, they also created a new problem that needed to be solved. Now, buying blue jeans is a complex decision in which I'm forced to invest time, energy, and no small amount of self-doubt, anxiety, and dread." So think of that. Because we're very good at noticing advances in technology and things and jumping on the latest thing and noticing the good. Oh, the world is wired now. It's connected together. But it's very difficult for us to sometimes judge, yeah, but that shapes culture. That shapes how we think and move and live and have our being. I love this image. That's an image from up above a grocery store. And his studies begin to corroborate his suspicion that our endless options and choices do not give us the perfect life, but they merely tease us and they eventually disappoint, and that leads to anxiety and depression. Why? Because when given a choice of, well, this would be good enough, we press on to find the best possible choice. Whether that means selecting among the 130 kinds of pasta sauces on the grocery shelf, or among the thousands different types of cell phones, or from choosing among the hundreds of jackets in the magazine. And then we take that to our cardiologists and even down to choosing a spouse. And the illusion that subtly sits in our mind is that given so many choices, surely you and I could arrange just the right life. But then we get entangled with the inevitabilities of real life, and then we begin to sit back and squander in the, well, if only. If only I'd bought the Honda, if only I had gotten AOL, if only I had gone to this doctor. And Barry Schwartz says, don't we see how being adept at consuming robs us of any possibility of gratitude? If I am in control, if I'm making all the selections, if I'm constantly satisfying my whims, how could I ever humbly imagine myself to be a receiver, terribly lucky to have anything at all? Don't we see how unbridled freedom of choice actually can destroy relationships? Because to be a friend, to be married, to join a church, all those imply a decrease in my choice, in my options, in my autonomy. I have to take on responsibilities. I limit my choices, and I then begin to dabble in those what-ifs. And here's his last line. He laments over the overload of the thousands of little choices that we make that previous generations never even had to deal with. And he notices this, that we are under unwitting pressure, and I gave you an overhead, to create an identity rather than accept a given identity. See the difference there? Little wonder then, think of this, that the church faces massive obstacles when we try to get a message out that declares to you that you have a given identity. That really your freedom of choice sometimes is no more than a chaotic exercise in sinfulness. You have been set free to love and to serve. That's what freedom means in the Bible, not autonomy. Yeah. And that if we're going to do anything with our hungering and thirsting in our experience, that it ought to be to pursue righteousness. He says, don't we feel empty? Or we feel empty, but feeling has little to do with being empty. We feel empty because we're full of the wrong stuff. Yeah. So that's our first paradox. You're going to see several paradoxes tonight. That's the first paradox, is that we are empty because we are full. So that's an interesting thing. I think these paradoxes, Jesus doesn't say them exactly like this, but I think we could find these here hidden in these Beatitudes. So tonight, to talk about, we'll stay positioned there in Matthew chapter 5. You can keep looking down there, but to talk about hunger and thirst for righteousness is to obviously use words that are rooted in physical needs and physical desires to describe spiritual realities. So picture Jesus on the hillside teaching these people in a world where water is scarce, traveling is very difficult. His listeners would have known what it meant to hunger and thirst after food and water, and so they could very much identify and understand what Jesus meant by this all-consuming search and passion. Jesus just twisted it and made it about righteousness. I mean, many of them had this painful craving for food and water because of, in their country, poverty, famine. Their country was taken by siege, so this was just the reality of daily grind. You were always trying to get enough to eat. You are always battling the elements, whether that was the soil or insects or famine. You are always enduring exhaustion and illness. I mean, let's be honest, the doctors of antiquity probably did more harm than good at times. Sorry, doctors, you're much better nowadays, we know. But only at the end of the day then to feel the harsh fist of tax collectors that are going to seize about half of what already wasn't enough. So see, now we do know that experience now very well nowadays. So the listeners were quite literally hungry and thirsty. And so Jesus pounces on that and he creates these powerful metaphors of our most intense cravings. Now we transport that some 2,000 years and we say few of us have really known what it means to go without the basic needs of survival. You and I live in a culture of consumption and self-indulgence that borders constantly on maybe even gluttony. But you and I also know starvation. But it's all those things, all those options mask what I would call starvation of the soul. Because we're filled with all kinds of things that don't quench, but they keep us actually from real nourishment. I read this book a while back when it came out. It eventually became a movie about Christopher McCandless, who was troubled in life and the way that we lived life. And so he thought, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go live in the Alaskan wilderness and kind of be off by himself. It's somewhat of a sad story because at the end of this journey, he realized that what was really essential was people and relationships. And he knew he had done it wrong. It took doing this to discover that. But a little too late, because this scenario reminds me of a story that he was growing hungry. He actually died in a bus in the Alaskan wilderness because of starvation. And some of it was because he was eating berries and plants. And those, some of them looked the same, but actually one was poisonous. So it kept him from actually properly digesting food. So even though he was full, he was eating plenty, he was empty. I thought that scenario fit us very well. It almost becomes a metaphor for our overabundance. Matthew chapter 13, it has this pair of parables. You know them well, but they really illuminate this beatitude for me. The first one you know is there's a treasure in a field, and Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that treasure in a field, and a man stumbles upon it, and he hides it, and then he goes and sells everything so that he can buy this field. And then right afterwards, he says the kingdom of God is like this merchant who is searching for the pearl of great price. And contrary to popular opinion, the kingdom is being compared not to the pearl here, but to the merchant who's seeking after that pearl. So the beatitude that we're looking at right now is a lot like this second parable. Believers who hunger and thirst after righteousness are called blessed. They have God's favor. They are under this present reality of happiness because of their striving. That's interesting. This is why, to me, the Beatitudes can't just be taken, even though we're separating them by the weeks, they can't just be taken alone as maxims or ideals. They all kind of run together. Think of this. If you start at the beginning, if you're looking at Matthew chapter 5, if we see ourselves as having nothing, spiritual beggars, and it leads us to weep over our own sins, the condition of the world, the mess of the world, only through that kind of mourning and contrition will you then be open and humble to and have a teachable spirit that is like the meekness of Christ. And when you have meekness, then you are filled with this deep hunger. Notice the paradox. You are filled with hunger for God's righteousness. The thing is, to long for righteousness means to do so to the exclusion of all other longings. It's the idea here is it becomes all-consuming. I think some of these words in the Beatitudes we think that we're familiar with, like righteousness. I mean, surely everybody knows what righteousness is. In Scripture, righteousness has to do with, a lot of times, deliverance, salvation, rescue. Even you could replace it a lot of times with the words justice. Not how we think of justice. We think of justice as somebody getting what they deserve. Justice has come to them. But justice in the Scriptures is the idea of that which is crooked is made straight. God is setting the world right. So these people are people who long to see right prevail. They yearn for God's justice. They yearn for His kingdom to come in all of its fullness. They yearn for the oppressed people to suddenly be vindicated. But I think we can get more specific. I think our context, if you look at how righteousness is used throughout the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's probably more here about yearning to do God's will. So there's this yearning to align yourself with the kingdom. There's a passion for God. Those who are eager to align with the king and his kingdom. You can picture it like this. I know some of you take notes. You want to remember these phrases. But picture it like this. It's people who could say with Jesus, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Or like Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, where he's dealing with the temptation and say, we don't live by physical food alone, but by every word that comes from God. It's like a matter of priorities. Keep picturing in your mind this scenario, though. Jesus is teaching the people, and probably around him on the outside of the crowds are the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who, let's be honest, they focused on attaining righteousness by what? Studying the law, interpreting the law, measuring their lives by the law, which is what? Jesus finally calls it for what it is. That's a self-righteousness. And he eventually says to them, you will not enter the kingdom of God, at least in that way. So for many of these Jews, probably they hear the word righteousness and they begin to think about their moral and their religious obligations to fulfill, you know, according to the letter of the law. Isn't it interesting what Jesus does here with those kind of people? By linking righteousness with the cravings of hunger and thirst, you see what he does? He subverts their subservience to the law. And he transforms it now into something that's a willful longing and desire. See the difference? True righteousness, which, hey, I'll be the first to say, I think will eventually reveal itself in external acts, the things that you do. It'll reveal itself in acts of justice. But real righteousness is born out of a heart that's transformed by loving devotion to Christ. True justice is born out of love. Righteousness is about, think of it, right relationship. Any characteristic of God we want to talk about, righteousness, love, whatever, stems from that relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the deepest thing we can say about God. So the righteousness of God is about right relationship. Rightly being related to the King, rightly being related to His kingdom. Now before we leave this phrase, notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, blessed are those who are righteous. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, almost as if to say, it's like if you attain it, if you possess it, you've become self-righteous. How many of you remember this hymn? When I was growing up, we sang this at church a lot. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. It got something wrong because it said this, feed me till I want no more. Jesus wants you to keep wanting. Say, the great theologians of the past, if you read them, if the spiritual saints, the great mystics, they never in their writings talk about being satisfied or attaining or reaching. Even Paul says, I haven't reached, I haven't attained to that. They never talk about being sitting back, being fat and sassy, almost as if they just gorged themselves on Thanksgiving. Not at all. It says they hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the beauty is in the hungering, the thirsting, and the yearning. Gregory of Nyssa, back in the 4th century, he wrote very eloquently of the way that God will sometimes give you a tantalizing taste of His presence. You'll get a glimpse of God's utter beauty, only to draw you forward again as if you have never tasted that beauty. As if you're straining to encounter, to see it for the very first time. Now these phrases are a little bit difficult to understand. He's writing in the 4th century, but there is a rich deepness here, so try to grasp this. He thought of Moses' intimacy with God, and he said this, Moses' desire is filled by the very fact that it remains unfulfilled. And this is the real meaning of seeing God, never to have that desire completely satisfied. So see what he's saying? For Gregory, true satisfaction consists in constantly going on in the quest and never ceasing in ascent, seeing that every fulfillment continually generates a further desire. One more way, and this one I find, trust me, I think a series on this next phrase because I think he wrote brilliantly here. And he says this, far from making the soul despair, you would think, well, if you never arrive and you never ascend, I mean, that's going to cause you to despair. It actually is actually an experience of God's fuller presence. Notice this line, so good. It becomes a yearning which fills the soul more fully than any actual possession could. So the fact that God fills you with more hunger and more yearning from Him and more intimacy with Him actually fills you in a way that just mere possession filling your whole body could. That's a man. You know you're talking about God at that level. You know? Only God can fill you to make you hungry. There's a great paradox there. So Gregory of Nyssa got that. Jesus is not in a rush to quench our thirst or to banish our hunger. Think of the images of Scripture. We relate to God as a deer in a dry and arid land panting for water. That's a picture of worship. We encounter Jesus as a spiritual beggar holding up our cup, dependent very much on the next one that walks by. And the dissatisfaction we feel is what draws us further towards righteousness. Do you see that? We need the poverty of spirit. You need the mourning and the meekness that drive that hunger for God so that you don't prematurely have this sense of fullness, that you don't demand from God, God, fill my cup till I want no more. I want to want God. You see? That's worship. So such hungering and thirsting, you know, has an end. I mean, the fact that you hunger and you thirst means that there's something that corresponds with it. There's a satisfaction to it. Jesus says, you hunger and thirst because there's an end, there's a teleos, there's a goal. You will be satisfied. We miss it in our translations because the Greek word is very graphic. It means when it says you will be filled, it's actually for a term used for the fattening of animals. It implies being well filled. You will be stuffed. So you see two paradoxes that we encounter. I forgot to put them up here. But we encountered in our kind of introduction, we're reading Barry Swartz's book there for a moment, and we encountered that actually more is less. And we then encountered that the kind of God that he is, you have this desire and he fills it, but he fills you with hunger. So two different paradoxes. So it's natural that then, notice the movement of the Sermon on the Mount, it's very natural that he's led us from spiritual poverty, emptiness, into mourning and contrition for the mess we've made, where now we're open, we're meek, we have a teachable spirit, and that then gives birth to this insatiable hunger for justice. Now the Beatitudes turn. They begin to turn themselves more and more with our relationships to others. Actually, the remainder of the sermon reflects that same direction. So it would make sense that Jesus right here would say, okay, now the sermon starts to do this little bit of a twist. Now we're reminded, blessed are those who are merciful, for they will receive mercy. Can we just say this? It's funny that we hit this. Oh, by the way, I would end that last one. Those of you that know this commercial, you'll laugh a little bit, but I feel like Jesus would say to you, stay hungry, my friends. For those of you that are more pious than me and you don't watch TV and you don't laugh at beer commercials, then I'll leave this one up. Stay hungry. So just think, stay hungry. The rest of you that kind of get the joke, stay hungry, my friends. Okay, there we go. Now, let's just say this. It's strange to me that we hit this one this week. How distant is mercy from all the political ad campaigns that you have been bombarded with? Let's just be honest this. How far is mercy from advertising in general? Say, what do you mean by that? Well, they overwhelm us with all the options. And they begin to say this to us, you need this, you want this, you'll be, and we never quite grow out of this, even though some of us are out of high school now, you'll be cool, there's this presentation, you'll be cool if you have this, and then they begin to turn the direction, they say, you deserve the best kitchen. Yeah. You deserve this new car, you have earned this vacation in the Bahamas. These ads, they don't know us. You know what they're doing? They drive us from mercy because mercy has nothing to do with deserving or earning. Yeah. What happens is you live, we can't escape the culture. I just sometimes want to describe to you the fishbowl in which you live and to show you how the kingdom intersects with that because we begin to feel entitled. I think that is a great description of Americans. We feel entitled. I'm owed a good life, and so if I don't get it, obviously someone is to blame. So please understand that when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, mercy is a stranger in our context. of earning and deserving. I mean, think of this. Even when we talk of heaven, deserving raises its ugly head. Have you ever been in a funeral where you say, oh, Mrs. Jones, she was such a wonderful lady. She taught the kids in Sunday school. She was such a servant. If anybody's going to make it into heaven, it'd be Mrs. Jones, because look at her life. We know salvation is by grace, but even that deserving and earning raises its ugly head there. What is mercy? Can we say this? Mercy isn't something so much that you define as something that you call out for. You're a little kid on the playground and somebody pounds you on the ground and they sit on top of you. And what are you required to call out? Mercy. You make a huge mistake and you have this intense regret. And the only thing that you can find yourself saying in the days ahead is, have mercy. You look at an icon or you read a section of scripture, you're holding a crucifix in your hand and you're ruminating on the story of Jesus and you find yourself doing something that the church has done for thousands of years when they pray the Jesus prayer. You find yourself saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Think of that. Deep inside, wouldn't you offer that everybody in society craves mercy? Yeah. To be loved and favored and accepted despite your nonsense. To be dealt with tenderness and care. The problem is, we're not very open to mercy because we have a culture that bombs earning and you deserve this. So we're not very open to mercy. So think of this beatitude. So we're not very merciful, so we don't receive it. That's a difficult thing. Jesus' words come to us. We think, well, we got this one down. We understand, you know, blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. But the Greek word carries this idea of being poured out, like the pouring out of a flask of oil. We can give some definition to it. The merciful are those who demonstrate kindness to those who are hurting and who are in need, but also those who give forgiveness to those who are guilty. Why do you think Jesus would bring this up? Well, in his day, we love to pounce upon them, but we're very much like them. The religious leadership of Jesus' day, they were driven, it was a good thing, they were driven by such a desire for Israel, their nation, to be pure, that they tended to be merciless. Why? Because of their demand for rigorous observance of the law. So that standard, those unbending demands, which religion always seems to hang over our heads, it produces. Religion, when it is about demands, produces harshness and condemnation to those who don't meet the standard. So into that context, Jesus would breathe, blessed are those who are merciful. Jesus says, those who have God's favor and who live in this present reality, white is the world of those who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but who also take on other people's, who help them in their distress, who mourn with them, who join them in their trials, who wiggle their way right into their situation so that they might gladly be poured out on them. So what would you and I should say, okay, so merciful is an inner attitude, but it's not just an inner attitude, it's also something that you are due. But it is an inner attitude in that tomorrow you go throughout your day and yet you are prepared at a moment's notice that despite your agenda, your schedule, what is next on the list, that very much like the Good Samaritan, you see someone who is beaten on the side of the road and you don't stand there and scratch your head wondering how in the world they got themselves in this predicament. And instead of being ultra responsible and making it to the next thing on your list and being punctual for it, you are merciful. And what you realize is that your kindness and your acts of charity really aren't personal sacrifice. They're not really a sacrifice that you make that makes you holy. And so God is going, wow, they're awful kind, so I move to show them mercy. No, mercy is just this acknowledgement that all you have is already God's and it's just been entrusted to you. Everything that you have in life is a gift and it's merely entrusted into you, and so it's not really much of a sacrifice. showing mercy doesn't somehow earn you, because couldn't we read this beatitude? Blessed are those who are merciful, because they will receive mercy from God, is the connotation. So couldn't we in our minds saying, okay, showing mercy gives me then entrance into God's kingdom? No. Showing mercy is a heart attitude or a posture that opens you up so that you could even receive mercy from God. See, there's a way to get closed off. You see how this fits with what we said at the beginning with Barry Schwartz? You get so full of all the options that there's no more room. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they couldn't receive mercy. Why? Because God wasn't offering to them? No, because they were so full of their attainment and accomplishments, there was no room for anything to be poured in. They couldn't receive mercy. This idea is also connected with forgiveness, but it's wider than just forgiving specific offenses. It's this overall general attitude which is able to see other things from people's viewpoint. It's not quick to take offense. Unlike these elections, it's not quick to gloat over somebody's shortcomings, which is 1 Corinthians 13. You know, that's the love chapter. Mercy is able to set aside our society's assumptions about revenge. So mercy is extended to those who've royally screwed up, and it's extending forgiveness, and it's so difficult. Like, it's easy to say, you know this, but it's so difficult when you have been deeply wounded. But Jesus is in essence saying the only other option is self-destruction through nursing grudges, through seeking revenge. And what happens is, in the whole of the world, that gets passed on from generation to generation, and it becomes a destructive force in the whole of society. Kids are then raised up to naturally hate because it comes from the parents. And Jesus says, the blessed, white is the world of those who escaped those self-crippling cycles because they are merciful. You pour yourself out, and really what you're doing, you pour yourself out of your own ego trap. And you're blessed because of that. And in mercy, you show respect. Because you now shed dignity on the one whose self-respect and self-dignity at the moment have been completely shredded. And Jesus in the progression simply says, for as you show mercy, then you're open to receive mercy, and then you're going to find something, that your heart is purged in that moment, and you are awestruck suddenly to glimpse something inside that is pure. You see how it leads to the next? You're able then to receive something, you receive mercy, and once you see that you're full now of God's mercy, you're able to look into your heart and say, hey, there's something that is pure. So paradox maybe number two or three. I'm like, George, I don't really keep up with the numbers here. The next paradox is this, wouldn't you say? To be poured out is to be filled. So all these little like fortune cook sayings that Jesus are saying, this is how reality in the kingdom is. More is often less. God fills you with hunger. And when you're poured out, you are filled. Last one is this. You find in that heart that there's an element of something that's pure. Now, you know this, but for Jesus and the people of the Bible, the heart wasn't that pulsating organ inside your chest. When they said heart, the heart is your truest self. So modern Western culture, though, we have to acknowledge, it kind of limits heart to, when we talk about heart, we're talking about feelings. But heart in the Hebrew mind included the entire interior life of a person. So it was your feelings, yes, but it was also your mind, and it was also your will. That was all part of what they meant when they said heart. So think about that for a moment. The heart, it feels, it delights, it grieves, it desires things, but it also is your imagination. It's a place inside where you conceive of things, you make connections, and you dream. And it's also the place where you make decisions. You exercise your freedom. What am I going to do tonight? Who am I going to marry? How am I going to respond to this crisis? The heart is the sphere, the location where you meet God or you avoid Him. So what does Jesus mean when he says it's a pure heart? What is the pure in heart? It's actually the Greek word, we get the word catharsis, which means pure. So this is a great picture. It implies that your heart is clean and unpolluted because it's been cleansed, purified, washed out, and hung up to dry. You picture, it's a heart that's purged of anything that's unclean. What no longer belongs there in that interior life has been washed away. Soren Kierkegaard, I'll show you the book, he had a great title to it. He said, purity of heart is to will one thing. Why, do you see how that fits with everything we've just said? What is the human predicament? The human predicament is that you get pulled away with so many options. You're out trying to create an identity for yourself. Instead of receive an identity, you're trying to be, and you're trying to do, and you're trying to have, where Soren says, you're made really for one thing. So if purity of heart is to will one thing, then wouldn't you say focus is everything? Which brings you, here's kind of a contemporary picture of it, but it brings you to a familiar story from the New Testament. Jesus visits Mary and Martha, and that story portrays a pure heart. Martha is flustered by Mary's lack of diligence in meal preparation, but Jesus takes a moment and he encourages Mary, and then he exposes Martha's distracted complexity. What was his phrase? You are anxious and troubled about what? Many things. And there's one thing that's needed. I think we get this story wrong because we say, you know what, we need to be people that are more contemplatives who sit at the feet of Jesus. And I think that's to read the story wrong, because that's to say all the people who are active are wrong. And I don't think Jesus is saying that. I think Jesus is saying, Martha, it's fine to be doing meal preparations, but you can practice the presence of God while you prepare a meal. But instead, your mind is filled with so many other things that, yeah, one posture of practicing the presence of God is to sit and bask in the presence of Jesus. Another way to practice the presence of God is to pray a meal, but to do it single-mindedly. See, the pure in heart don't have their heart, their interior life, in a thousand places. They're singular in mind, they stay in one place, and they're riveted in on one thing. Jesus, I think, there's an Old Testament passage here that kind of reflects this beatitude. Who may ascend? We used it in our call to worship. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. See what I see there in Judaism. You see external purity, clean hands. That's good. It's not enough. It has to be accompanied by internal purity, a pure heart. So think again. We're almost done. In the context of first century Judaism, it's this almost this emphasis. You know, Judaism had this huge, strong emphasis on ritual purity, always being outwardly clean. This is my guess. I'm not saying this is what the scriptures mean. I wonder if Jesus doesn't use the phrase pure in heart stripped from their Old Testament, but he uses it as a contrast to their meticulous outward purity and saying to them, you've missed the point of true godliness. Something deeper, something more internal. See again how the Beatitudes fold into each other. What is a pure heart? A heart that's free of possessiveness. Poor in spirit. It's a heart that's capable of mourning. It's a heart that thirsts for what is right. It's a merciful heart, a loving heart, an undivided heart, a heart of unmixed devotion to God. I think Brother Lawrence said it like this. The heart must be empty of all other things because God will possess the heart alone, not all the other things. And as he cannot possess it alone without emptying it of all that is in it besides, so neither can he act there and do in your heart what he pleases unless it be left vacant to him. You know what, a better way, because you know they all, back in the day, although Brother Lawrence is relatively simple, that's maybe a harder way to say it. We sing it every year at Christmas. I think a better way to say it is, joy to the world. The King and his kingdom have come. Let every heart prepare him room. That's a great line. And when you do, heaven and earth kiss, and shalom has arrived. That's a great line. Let every heart prepare him room. Because if we're honest, do you know at the end of the day what makes you tense? What makes you confused? What makes you filled with anxiety and really wretched sometimes? Is your divided loyalties. Yeah. It's all those things that are full inside of you, but leave you empty, and it leaves you dazed and confused. And so these are really important images. Now look at that image for a second. Now think of this. Doesn't this make sense of Jesus' teaching? If you have to keep your eyes on two different masters, guess what happens? You become cross-eyed, and your vision is blurred so that neither one of those images is clear. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Quotes, what happens is nothing's clear. You don't see Jesus anymore. You don't see that thing that you really want. But, now look at this image, because this one's important. But the eyes of the inwardly and outwardly pure are single, focused in on one thing, and so the sight is not impaired. They see God because their lives are in focus. It's aligned with the kingdom. Their lives are in focus with the reign of God. Purity of heart is that endless struggle that you and I have every day to seek first the kingdom, or that minute by minute discipline to practice the presence of God, so that your heart is so filled with divine love that there is no space for worries and concerns and attention to appearances. Those get kind of blocked out because it's so filled with who you are. We end like this. Do you see how that this fits with everything that the Old Testament looked forward to? Here's what I mean. The description of us, Jesus' disciples, as pure in heart demonstrates to us that the new covenant is being fulfilled in Jesus. Why? Because everything that the prophet said was this. There will be a day coming, not only when there is forgiveness of sins, but also there would be inner transformation. God would write his law on his people's hearts so that their hearts would compel them to live righteously. It wouldn't be some outward standard, something that sits over you that demands something of you, but your own heart would compel you from the inside, because a heart of stone has been changed to a heart of flesh. Ezekiel says it like this, a heart that would move God's people to follow his statutes, to keep his ordinances, and to practice them. What is that new heart? I think that new heart is linked, obviously, with the Holy Spirit. And so our passage, these three, end like this. For they will see God. So it must be that impurity of heart blinds us to God. Yep. The divided, the scattered, the busy, stressed self. You know, I can't tell you how many people that I meet with that say, I don't feel God, or I don't experience him anymore. You can't see God when all that is divided. You can't see him. But the pure in heart, it says, see God. Why? So what's required to be pure in heart? Well, perhaps I would offer you, if you look at the rest of the ladder of the Beatitudes, perhaps some mourning. Because there's nothing quite like tears, like washing out yourself. Perhaps maybe poverty, being empty instead of so full, because that provides then an opening so that you can be filled. The early church would sometimes say to you, perhaps fasting, because that's what it would look like to actually hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they seem to be pure in heart. Perhaps just simplifying all the choices and not creating an identity, but receiving an identity. It's that discipline of detachment. Things aren't bad in and of themselves, but a proper relationship to things. So I'm less enmeshed in them. I have more freedom. There's opening, there's space. So now that I'm lowly, I'm empty, so that I'm open to God to be filled. See how those work together? You're lowly, you're empty, the hands are empty so that they can be open, so that they can be filled with something else. When I hear that phrase, they shall see God, I thought of those three verses immediately. You know them. For now you see in a mirror dimly, but you will see face to face. Beloved, you are God's children now, and what will you be has not been totally yet revealed to you. What you do know is this, when he is revealed, whatever he looks like, picture Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as a blinding light. When he is revealed, you will be like him. Why? Because you will see him as he is. And notice that phrase, all who have that hope purify themselves just as he is pure. I love that picture in Revelation. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. Amen. So, Revelation, obviously. So, literally, his name will be on our foreheads. No, no, no. It's we mirror him. We see him face to face, and our self begins to reflect who he is. His name is written on our foreheads. So, there's your paradoxes tonight. We started off by saying more can actually be less in our culture. The kind of God that God is, he fills you, he meets your yearnings and longings, but he fills you with hunger. To be poured out is to be filled. And maybe, here's the last paradox, maybe one thing is more than two things. Yes. To will one thing is actually more of an abundance than to have two masters. Those are the paradox of Jesus, and now the question is, will you align yourself with this kingdom, with this gracious King who pours out his Holy Spirit and who instills in you these desires, these hungers for righteousness? May we be a people this week that hunger and thirst and yearn for justice, that are merciful, and that are pure in heart. Heavenly Father, King of all kings, we gratefully bow to your kingdom and no other, and we say how good it is to be part of this kingdom that seems so upside down, but the more that we walk in the Spirit, maybe is more right side up. Thank you that, because usually in our world, it's the cool that are blessed, and it seems that you say here, blessed are the uncool. Blessed are those who actually show mercy. Blessed are those who are clean in heart. Blessed are those who thirst and yearn and long. We don't think of those kind of people as blessed. We think like they need something else. But you say your favor is on them. And so may this week you give us clear image of that white is our world, not dark, when we thirst and long for justice. White is our world when we pour ourselves out only to find that we are filled. And white is our world when this week all these things clamor for our attention, but to will one thing is actually more than two things. Thank you for these deep paradoxes. May they sit and stir and ruminate in us so that we better align with your kingdom even this week.